John chapter 3. When I was growing up, we had this thing called a landline. Anybody remember those? All right. Anybody here that does not know what a landline is? Okay, I see that hand back there, Natalie. All right. So we had landlines, and in my house, before I graduated to my own personal landline, we had multiple phones around the house that were on the same line. Y'all tracking with me? So there would be phones in my, I did have a phone in my room. There was a phone in the kitchen up on the wall with the longest cord you've ever seen in your life, right? We had phones in, my parents had a phone in their room. And if you were on the phones at the same time, you could, that was the original conference call, right? But there were times when, perhaps as a teenager, I would be on the phone and I would hear this mysterious little click. Do y'all know what was happening? Y'all tell me, what was happening? Somebody was listening in. Some of you teenagers are like, what? That is horrible. Like, if mom would pick up the phone and she would gently lift off of the receiver, she could try to sneak to listen in on the conversation. Now, she's probably watching home going, I never did that. That's on her conscience, all right? Whatever that is, right? But you could overhear someone's conversations. Maybe you've been in a restaurant sometime and the conversation next to you is a little louder than would be normal, and you can overhear conversations. Over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to take that position of being in a restaurant, if you will, and just overhearing the conversations that Jesus has with people. And finding the truths in there for us to understand. And we're going to start with what may not be the most famous overheard conversation in history, but a portion of this conversation is by far the most famous portion of an overheard conversation in history. We're in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and it starts like this. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. I tell you, we speak what we have known and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to life so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And all of God's people said, amen. couple of things before we get started here. It's interesting to me how this conversation takes place. And what I want to do over the next few moments is just look at how Jesus spells out in this passage what it means to be born again. Now, that's a phrase that isn't used nearly as much as it used to be. We talk today about being saved or about following Jesus, and those are good terms. And I'm not denying that those aren't good and useful terms, but the term that Jesus used to be a follower of His was the term that Jesus used for us to live in the abundance of His love, and the term Jesus used for us to know that we were assured of salvation was the term born again. What we have to understand is that Nicodemus in this conversation with Jesus is an important turning point for Nicodemus, but also for Jesus in the light of His ministry. Nicodemus is only mentioned in the book of John. We don't have full details of other things, and he's mentioned more than once, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But it's also important to remember that what happens in John chapter 3 comes immediately after what happens in John chapter 2. Right? And we have to remember that when they originally wrote this, they did not have chapters and verses. When the Bible was originally written, they didn't put chapters and verses down. And so they didn't refer to it as that John chapter 3 verse 16 when it was first written. In fact, they would have just written it without punctuation, without chapters, without verses, would have been written in just blocks of Greek. And so in order to understand what is being taught and why the story of John 3 is put here, we have to understand what came before it. John, in his part of the Bible, in his book of the Bible, is much more concerned about a theological outline. He is much more concerned about making sure that the chapters and the verses flow, the writing flows along theological themes, than he is strictly chronological. And so what he wants us to understand is this conversation with Nicodemus comes immediately after Jesus gives us some insight. So this won't be on the screen, but if you look, if you've got your Bibles open or you've got your app open, you can go to the end of chapter 2 of John. And this is verse 23, the end of chapter 2, and it says, "While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival," so this is not obviously the one where Jesus would lose his life. This is a different Passover, a previous Passover. "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." It tells us that when Jesus is doing miracles, Jesus is doing signs. He's turned water into wine. He's begun the cleansing of the temple. He's begun to teach and to heal and all of that in John chapter 2. And in the midst of that, some people began to believe. Verse 24 is one of the most interesting verses, 24 and 25, in Scripture. Because it says, notice this, "Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man." There's this picture here that Jesus is beginning to teach. Jesus is beginning to do miracles. And as he is, people are like, "Man, I believe in him. I believe that. I believe." But he understands that it is a shallow, not real belief, because he understands the hearts of men. And immediately upon that question of what does it mean that he didn't entrust himself to them, we have the conversation with Nicodemus. What Jesus is going to teach through this conversation is, what does it take to be born again and an understanding to be entrusted by Jesus? Four things that I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture is that, first of all, in order to be born again, we have to be told of, shown our need. God reveals our need to us. I want you to understand something about Nicodemus in this story because it's important who he is and what's going on here. It tells us in this scripture that there were barriers that Nicodemus had to following Jesus. What we get is a glimpse here that he wants to. He's thinking about it. He has a desire to perhaps follow Jesus, but there's something that's holding him back. In fact, we leave this conversation, we don't have any indication that Nicodemus is like, amen, Jesus, let me give my life to you, I'm ready to follow you, let's go. In fact, we know from the rest of what happens here that he goes back to his life in his leadership. And those barriers that he had to overcome included his position, his reputation, his knowledge, the worry about confrontation and rejection. So just to tell you who Nicodemus is, it tells us in this passage that he came at night because he was a ruler of Jews from the Pharisees. Now, what we have to understand is the Pharisees were considered the most religiously upright people of that day, according to the Jews. They were their religious leader. But within the Pharisees was a group of leaders, the Sanhedrin, that would have been somewhere around 70 people. Okay? And so what you have to understand, they would have been the rulers of the Pharisees. They would have been the rulers of the Jewish people. They would have been the ones that set down the law for all Jews to follow from a religious standpoint. And so Nicodemus is one of the inner circle of that group. Just to kind of think, if there was a top 70 leaders in Jerusalem during that day, Nicodemus was on it. Not only that, we find out later that he was a teacher of the Jews, which meant he probably had a higher status than just top 70. He was probably top 5 or top 10 influential Jewish men, Jews in general, in Jerusalem during those days. He is risking everything, even coming to Jesus in the first place. That's why he comes at night. He's got a position to worry about. Man, if he decided I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, he's not one of those 70 anymore. He's not a Pharisee anymore. He's not welcomed in his position there. There was power, prestige. There was money that came along with that. He was taken care of at a higher rate than other people. There were lots of things there, a reputation. He was known as one of the leaders of the leaders. He was known as one of the best of the best. And as we know throughout Scripture, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all the groups that are there are not on board with Jesus' ministry. Jesus consistently confronting them, consistently rebuking them, consistently conversing with them. And in the midst of this, Nicodemus is concerned that he can't follow Jesus and be a leader. What I think he really is coming to Jesus for is to try to figure out a way he can have it both ways. Can I keep my position? Can we find Jesus? Maybe you can understand this a little bit. Can we find a way, Jesus, to soften your message to the point that you can come and be an influence through me in the most powerful places in government and religion in our area? If you could just soften a couple of places and understand what we're trying to do, we understand what you're trying to do, we can compromise on a couple of places, and then when we get there, we can go, yes, this is us united. And Jesus says that's not possible. He had to overcome his knowledge. You see the wheels turning in his mind almost when Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, well, I can't do that. How, you can't crawl back into your mother's womb. How can you be born again? That's just not possible, Jesus. You're talking nonsense. He knew that if he was going to follow Jesus, there was going to be confrontation. And he knew that he would be rejected. The cost, the barriers to following Jesus haven't changed at all since that day. The truth is, whether you are a born-again believer or you're not, following Jesus to the fullest of what he's called us to do, and we'll talk a minute about the life change that comes, following him will require us to be willing to give up our position and our reputation, to be willing to give up our knowledge of the way the things we think they work, of the understanding that confrontation and rejection may come. But the first thing Jesus has to get Nicodemus to understand is that this is something he can never do on his own. This is not something that the Pharisees were teaching. If you just lived a good enough life, it'll be okay. Jesus had to break that down immediately in the easiest way, or the most astute way, the best way to break it down immediately was to say, you can't be good enough. You got to be born again. You got to recreate yourself completely. And if you can't do that, you can't make this happen. And what we need to understand is that following Christ is first recognizing that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no mental math we can do to make ourselves right. And the scripture is very clear on that, that this is not something we can do on our own. In fact, the scripture gives us some specific understandings about who we are apart from Christ. And the first thing is, scripture tells us that we are morally evil. No, no, as soon as I use the word evil there, you're like, wait a minute. Yeah. Sinful? Yes, Pastor, yes, sinful. I make bad decisions? Okay, Pastor, I can go that. Evil. I may not do everything right, but evil. And Genesis 8:21 says, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That's Old Testament, Pastor. That's that Old Testament religion. As if that were different. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, it says, if you then, though you are evil, he basically says, if you give good gifts to your kids, even though you are evil, how much more shall God give them? Or look at verse 19 of chapter 3 that we're just in. Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were what? Evil. The first step in us being born again is realizing our need. And we have to understand that we are morally evil. Secondly, we are spiritually sick. Matthew 9:12 tells us that we are spiritually sick and we need a doctor. At the core of who we are, there is a terminal malignant disease that is far deeper and weightier than any of us could imagine. We are sick to the core of who we are. Third, we are slaves to sin. John 8:34 says, everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. Basically, Jesus says, have you ever sinned? If you've ever sinned, you're a slave to sin. Romans 6, verses 16 and 20 talk about how we are slaves to the sinful nature. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we are captive to the devil himself. We are slaves to sin. Next, we are blinded to truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says we cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to us. The same thing 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, that's a little g God, that is the evil one, the devil of this world, has blinded the world of unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. Ephesians 4:18 says that our understanding is darkened. We are blinded. Not only that, we are lovers of darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, you once were in darkness. Even in this passage, in John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We love the darkness. We run from the light. We love to hide in the shadows. Ephesians tells us we were once in darkness. We were children of wrath. James 4:4, Romans 5:10 tells us that we are enemies of God, and as an enemy of God, we love the darkness. Morally evil, spiritually sick, slaves to sin, blinded to truth, lovers of darkness, and then the last one is, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 that I read earlier literally says, you were dead in your transgressions. Not sick, but dead. Boy, that's an encouraging list, isn't it? That's who we are outside of Christ. Morally evil, spiritually slick, slaves to sin, blinded to truth, lovers of darkness, spiritually dead. And here's what I want us to understand real quick, okay? For some reason, sometimes those of us that are believers in Christ expect a world that is outside of Christ to act better than they are. But Scripture teaches that those outside of Christ are this list, and so were we. But God. And the first part of what Jesus wants to do for Nicodemus is to break down his understanding that there is any way in the world possible that he can get himself to God, get himself to salvation, no matter how much he has done, no matter how good of a church boy he's been, no matter how much of a church leader he's been, no matter how many sermons he's given, no matter how many lessons he's taught, no matter how many decisions he's made, no matter how many medals he has received, he is not a follower of Christ if he is not born again. Because we can't undo the spiritual sin nature that we are born with and that we willingly participate in. But God. Here's the second thing we see in this passage. Not only that God reveals our needs, but secondly, it is God who changes our hearts. There's this part in there where he talks about the water cleansing, that we are to be wiped clean. Unless someone is born, it says in verse 5, of both water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Back in Ezekiel chapter 36, God is speaking to his people and he says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. In verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will take water, sprinkle, clean you, cleanse you from impurities from your idols. When he says here, born of water and in spirit, it means that he cleanses us. So the first thing we understand is he looks at us and he says, on your own, you can't do anything, but here's what I will do for you. I will cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Titus 3:5 says that he literally washes us clean. He cleans us from our impurities. He cleanses us from our sins. That's what happened when he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new place in him. The biblical spiritual word for that is he justifies us. He looks at us. This is something only God can do. Only he can cleanse us. Only he can wipe us clean. And he looks at us in our sin and our spiritual sickness and our spiritual death and our moral evil. And he says, I will wash you clean. I will make you as if you never sinned once in your life. I will justify you in my presence because of what Jesus has done for us. And then not only does he clean us, he indwells us. He sends his spirit to live within us to help us to grow in our understanding of him and of our life with him. And it changes who we are. He changes us. Being born again is not just saying that you mentally agree with something. It's not just having your name on a sheet of paper or in a roll or in a computer program that says you're a member of a church. It's not just an outward expression of being baptized and going into the water or being christened as a child. That doesn't make us born again. We must be cleansed completely by God. Thirdly, God enables our belief. If you're born again, God reveals our need, He changes our heart, and then He enables our belief. Now, the first 10 or 11 verses of this chapter, chapter 3, have been talking about what God does in giving us life and bringing us into this place of being born again. But what you see in verses 10 and 11 and shifting for the rest of the passage is a key word that begins to appear that we talked about 2 weeks ago on Easter as a key word throughout the whole book of John. In that particular passage, it was five times over in the other place. But in this particular passage, it is seven times that the word believe is used in the rest of this chapter. And what happens here is that what the word believe means, it means more than just an intellectual assent. It means more than just saying, yeah, I agree with the concept of that. It means placing everything you have in your life in faith on this being the truth. It means living as if God is not real, if Jesus did not die for my sins and come back from the grave, and if the Spirit of God is among us, then we have no hope. And I'm going to place everything I have on the truth of Jesus. We turn from our sins. We turn towards God. Belief is staking our life on the truth of who Jesus is. And then the last thing is, God transforms our lives. Completely changes us. I recently saw some research from the Barna Research Group. You may or may not be familiar with Barna. They do research on religion in America, and they do all kinds of research. And one of the things that they do in their research is they try to determine who is a Christian and who is not a Christian and what level of Christian you are. And so they ask some questions to find out if you're born again. That's what they use. Born again Christians. That's their phrase from Scripture. And they generally ask questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Yes. Do you believe? They ask three questions. And at the end, if you answer yes to all of those, then they tell you, then you're categorized as born again. All right? They're very simple questions. And when they get through with that, still in America today, 45 to 50% of Americans are classified as born again. And then they'll do further research, and it'll come out that they have discussed this with born again Christians, and they have discovered that born again Christians' beliefs aren't that different from the rest of the world. That born-again believers get divorced at the same rate as the rest of the world. That born-again believers have theories about justice that are on par with the rest of the world. That born-again believers watch the same content as those that are not born again. That born-again believers, and it goes on and on and on. And as you read the survey and you read their criteria, what I've become convinced of is not that truly born-again believers act like the rest of the world. I've become convinced that there are a whole lot of people that think they're born-again believers that are not. Because if we are truly born again of God by Him, washing us, cleansing us, and our belief is in Him, it will matter how we live in the world around us. It will change who we are. And if there is no visible difference, and I mean visible difference, between you and the rest of the world, then you need to ask the question, am I born again? Has Jesus entrusted Himself to me? Am I saved? Because it tells us in Scripture that when people are born again, it transforms their life. We don't operate in the same way as everyone else. Now, I'm not talking about immediately you're changed into some sort of saint. What I do mean is that there is a progression through His Spirit of you becoming more and more like Christ. And if you look today and you're not more like Christ than you were 10 years ago, then you need to ask the question, was I ever truly a follower of Jesus? I mentioned this isn't the only time that we see Nicodemus. And if this was the only time we see Nicodemus, it would be like a lot of other people in Scripture. We wouldn't know what happened to him. We wouldn't know if he accepted this. We wouldn't know if he went forward. But Nicodemus is actually mentioned in two other places in Scripture. And the first comes over in John chapter 7. It's at another festival they had that was centered around the importance of water and harvest and festival and all of this stuff. And Jesus gets up and says to all of them that if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. And at the end of that, the servants say, the people around to whom Jesus is talking at this festival in this moment, no man ever spoke like this. They're going up to their religious leaders going, man, have y'all heard this guy? This guy's unbelievable. Nobody's ever talked like this. We need to know what's going on with him. Is this true? What do you think? And in verse 47, the Pharisees responded, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Do you think it's coincidental, by the way, that Nicodemus is mentioned in just a moment? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. They're like, I cannot believe you would even think to entertain the thought that Jesus might be something. Verse 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them. Not one of the followers of Jesus, but one of them. Said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before he hears it from him. And knows what he's doing, does it? Saying, wait a minute, maybe we need to bring him in. Maybe we need to ask him. Nicodemus is still in this process of, you know what? Maybe we could still integrate him in. Maybe we could still talk to him. Maybe we could calm down some of his rash stuff, get rid of some of the radicalization and just bring him in and we could all work together. And then they look at him and says, are you from Galilee? Are you supporting this guy? Are you following this guy? Because you'll see that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. In other words, quit it, Nicodemus. There's one other time that Nicodemus is there. Before we put it up, does anybody know where it is, where Nicodemus is? It's only in the book of John. It's at the very end of the day of the crucifixion. In John chapter 19, we have this. After this, this is literally when they put the spear in his side. Joseph of Arimathea, you know Joseph of Arimathea, that's the tomb, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took his body away. Then look at this next verse. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. And we're going to leave that there for just a second. What do we know about Nicodemus? We know that somewhere along the way, that conversation he had with Jesus in John chapter 3 impacted him to such a point that he finally was willing to come forward and be a follower of Jesus. Can I tell you speculation, what I think was a big part of it? In John chapter 3, obviously the most famous verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here's the thing I think got him. From what we can tell, it looks like he was near or around the cross. And there was a moment when Jesus would be lifted up. And Jesus in John chapter 3 had already told him, just as Moses lifted the snake in the wilderness for the healing of the people, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And I think, maybe before that, maybe after that, but maybe at that moment, it clicked. Can I tell you a detail about this story that gives even greater weight to the fact that he believed completely in Jesus? 75 pounds is a lot of myrrh and aloe. A lot. That was not required. That was not suggested. 75 pounds, however, was the measurement often used when burying royalty. And when Nicodemus comes to bury Jesus, He buries him as a king. Praise be to God. His life was transformed. So here's my question to you today. Have you been born again? Not are you a member of a church? Not have you been baptized? Not do you believe in your head something about Jesus? Not will my friend believes or my wife believes or my dad believes or my... No. Are you a follower of Jesus? And if not, would you consider today allowing Him to change your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this story, for this verse that has impacted the world. But Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that You are a God who rescues us even when we don't deserve it and we don't even know how to ask. But Lord, You change hearts and lives. You change us completely. And so, Lord, we pray that today in these moments that You would be glorified. And I would pray that everyone in this room would know before they leave, would have settled about their belief in You. Not that there won't be doubts, not that there won't be questions, but they know that You've changed their life. And Lord, I pray that we as a people would live boldly proclaiming that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.